Let me direct our attention before we look at the word to something that was on my heart and I wanted to share with you this morning. We've sung about the greatness of God. Hear these words from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of toddlers and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the fool and the avenger, the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've made him to lack but little from God, is the way it reads in the Hebrew text, and crowned him with glory and honor. We've celebrated the greatness of God. The interesting thing to me in that psalm is that in the light of the greatness of God, David the psalmist celebrates the dignity of human life and the sanctity of human life. People matter because God has planted his image on us. This is a weekend in which many set aside today as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And I think it is a worthwhile thing for us to recognize as followers of Christ that deeply woven into the fabric of the Word of God is an affirmation that because God has made us, people matter. That affects our view of issues like abortion, clearly, and causes us to say, no, we cannot treat this as just unimportant and insignificant, and so we pray about that. But we're also involved in dealing with those who, having made a wrong choice, now come back and try and wrestle with that, or those who face that choice think, how can I go through a pregnancy given my time of life? And so the Sanctity of Life Sunday calls us to be involved not only in opposing abortion, but to caring for those who are in what has come to be called crisis pregnancies or those who know those issues in their own life. It calls us to listen. I am thankful with all of the frailties that we can point out about him. I am so thankful that God raised up a Martin Luther King who caused me and helped me to see people differently, to see what I wasn't seeing, and to take away some of the blinders that our culture puts on our eyes. And we need to understand that that's what Sanctity of Life Sunday is all about too, that God so loved the world and in Christ there is no racial division. It makes us look on those who have physical debilities. It makes us look on the poor. I turned on television this morning to watch a picture and it just yanked my heart out about a little girl without food. It was, I know, a commercial for Feed the Children, but we need to feed children. We need to go to Mexico and build houses. All of those things come out of saying we believe in the sanctity of life. It means we care about elderly people in their weakness in a different way and in a significant way. So this is a day in which we celebrate the greatness of God, and at the same time we celebrate the dignity of life because God's image is stamped on every human being who's made, fallen, distorted, though sin may cause it to be. People matter. And so we want to affirm that on this day. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for your great grace to us, thanking you for all of the blessings that you've poured out upon us, thankful to you that although we had sinned and rebelled against you, you have not rejected human beings. As a matter of fact, you have sent your Son to take flesh and blood. I pray that you would cause us to see people through the eyes of Christ, that we would look on all of life as special and precious, that we would be concerned about an unborn child and an elderly person coming to great need at the end of life, to the poor, to people who come from different racial and economic backgrounds. We would hear your passion, and we would illustrate that in the way we live and love and serve. Pray that you'd be with us as we meet together and we think of our high school students who are away on a retreat and pray that you would minister to them profoundly in their time. And as we meet around your table, we pray that you would cause us to know and meet you in special and significant ways for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As I was traversing the internet this week, I came across a blog from a Christian leader whose name many of you would recognize. And he was writing in that blog about what a difficult year 2007 had been. It had been difficult physically, it had been difficult relationally, it had been difficult in terms of ministry. It had just been a very hard year. And the climax came when he made a visit to his doctor, and his doctor expressed concern about how bad he looked. He'd lost 15 pounds, his skin was pale, his eyes were sunken. And the man who was writing the blog says, "I was ashamed to admit that I was just weighed down with anxiety. And the worst part of that was I just have written a book talking about 5 steps to living a worry-free life. And here I am talking about this to my doctor." And his doctor immediately kind of stopped the normal routine, and they began to talk because the doctor was operating out of real need in his own life as well. And they talked for about an hour and shared mutually back and forth. And as this Christian leader walked out of the office, he said he sat down in his car and he just began to cry out in a deep sense of confession of lack of trust in God, a God who knew and he loved. And then he wrote this, and this is what caught my attention. He said, "I recalled what Viktor Frankl had remembered from the Nazi concentration camps, that the intellectuals were the first to break under the pressure. The esoteric does not serve us well when things get tough. It is the plain, simple, deep truths that sustain us, the basics that anyone can grasp. But it all came back to me in a flood and washed my spirit and mind with the healing tonic of God's love and care." I suspect I read that because I could identify with a lot of the things that he was talking about what kind of a year 2007 had been. But the phrase that caught my attention was that one about the plain, simple truths that sustain us. Because that's what the table that we come to this morning at the Lord's table is all about. It is about the plain, simple truths that sustain us as Christ followers. I know that down through the centuries, the Lord's table has been the subject of all kinds of debates among Christians. Christians have debated about its theology. They have argued about its celebration. They have encrusted it over with traditionalism and ceremonialism. They have heaped it under with all kinds of rules and regulations and rituals. They have tacked it on, or we have tacked it on, to services as a kind of performance that we go through. And yet, if the Lord's Supper is something given to us that mattered so intensely to Jesus that, as it were, he organized his life so that he could be with his disciples in the upper room that night, look at them and say, "With a great desire, I've desired to eat this supper with you." And the main thing that came out of that night was the Lord's table as it's set before us, well, not in the specific form, but in the ideas that are set before us, then there is something that we need to understand and come to a new appreciation of about the Lord's Supper. It is, under God's time, a way of reminding us of the plain, deep, simple truths that, again, wash our hearts and our souls as kind of God's tonic for our spirits. So I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. We are at the culmination of the Jesus story in the Gospel of Mark, making our way toward the cross. It is, as we have seen in chapter 14, Passover time. And we have already read earlier in the passage that they've prepared the Passover. Verse 17 says, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table, the Passover table, eating. And now we come to verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had hymned, literally it says, and probably this refers to the fact that at the end of Passover, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118 were normally sung. And so almost certainly when they had sung the Hallel, that is those four psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There are four places in the New Testament that describe what we know as the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion, or Eucharist. It has been called all of those things down through the years. The Lord's table is a term that is used in the Lord's Supper within the New Testament itself. The earliest of the records of the Lord's Supper is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was written by Paul before any of the other gospel records had been given to us. And we also find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of the writers record exactly the same language. As a matter of fact, Mark gives us the shortest account. And so as we think our way through this, we are going to remember some of the words that are given in other places as well in the other Gospels to kind of fill out. Mark just wants to give us the briefest account because he's moving on to tell the story in a richer and deeper way about the rejection of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we need to remember is the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of the Passover. Very important that we understand that because it was no accident that Jesus and God in the eternal purpose planned that Jesus would die at the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem. We can think of other days that he could have chosen to arrange for the death of his son, the Day of Atonement, for example, which had occurred in the fall of the year. But instead, in God's purpose, it was on the day of Passover that the Lord Jesus was sacrificed. And it was because God had something in mind. First of all, the pattern of the Lord's Supper anticipates the pattern of the Lord's Supper. What do I mean by that? Well, God had announced that judgment was going to fall on the nation. And out of that, he provided a way for people to be set free. And Passover was the great ceremony of liberation, of deliverance, of people who were in slavery with no future, no hope, no identity as a people. They could trace themselves back. They all had the same genetic structure. They were all related to Abraham, but they were a scattered group of people. And God is going to intervene into the midst of their life, and he is going to liberate them from political bondage, liberate them from servitude, take them out, and give them a new relationship with him, give them an identity that they've never had before as his people, his nation, a royal priesthood to minister to all the nations, and they were going to enter into an entirely new relationship with God. It was their defining moment. And so, in a very real sense, the Passover was a time when Israel looked back at God's act of deliverance. They looked around and they understood who they were in the light of what God had done in the past. And they looked forward to what God was going to do in the future when he fulfilled his promises. Now, what Jesus is doing is bringing about a new Passover. It isn't so much that people are bound by government and by politics and by the Egyptians. They're bound by sin. They're bound by bondage that separates them from God. And Jesus is going to be the new deliverer. He's going to take people who are in bondage, set them free, bring them into a new relationship with him, bring them into the new covenant in which they have a relationship with him. And at the Lord's Supper, we look back to a historic event. We look around and we see we are God's new people in Christ because of what Jesus has done. And we look forward in anticipation of what God is going to continue to do. This is a kind of defining, then, experience. Second thing was that the symbol of Passover parallels the symbol of the Lord's Supper. The symbol of Passover was the Passover lamb. God was going to move in judgment against everyone in the nation of Egypt. It didn't matter whether you were Jewish or Israeli or Egyptian. God was going to bring his judgment on his people. And everyone was under God's judgment. Everyone was sinful. No one had a statement that they could say, when God comes in judgment, I don't have to worry. But God said, if you take a lamb and you kill the lamb and you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts of your house, when God's judging angel comes, he will pass over. And the firstborn son's life will not be taken. Every house in Egypt, the next morning, either had a dead lamb or a dead son. There was no exception. The lamb was the substitute that in some amazing way meant that God's judgment did not come. At the center of the Lord's Supper is the Lamb of God, God's substitute. There is judgment because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And our sin is either on the Lamb of God, or it is on us. And the Lord's Supper says there is a substitute who takes our place and bears our punishment and satisfies the judgment of God. It's the Lamb of God. Third thing that becomes significant is that the establishment of the Passover was permanent. God had said to Israel, you are to do this every year. I don't you ever want you to forget that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is to be a perpetual reminder, Passover, of a historic moment when everything changed. And the Lord Jesus is going to take these symbols, and as the passages in Luke and 1 Corinthians say, he's going to say, this is my cup. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is the bread. Keep on taking this in remembrance of me. It's not annually. The early church practiced, as a matter of fact, at first every single day, and then we see it a little bit later on the first day of every week, but it was a perpetual reminder. Fourth thing, and this is all introductory to say, we've got to understand this if we're going to understand what we do when we come together. We are, as it were, entering in that this is our defining moment. This is a passing over, as it were, but this is the greater one to which the Old Testament one was just a shadow and a picture of what God was doing. The Passover ritual the Jews practiced in the first century had become a kind of liturgy. And almost certainly, the Lord Jesus followed the pattern that is still very closely followed in many Jewish homes today. But they'd had to prepare the room. They'd had to remove all the leaven. They'd had to prepare the meal. They had to have the lamb. And now they have reclined, and there is a ritual that they go through. But I want to remind you of what has happened in this passage before we get to verse 22. The disciples have prepared the room. Jesus and his disciples have entered into the room. John 13 tells us that they were reclining at table, about to eat, all of a sudden Jesus stunned them by getting up, stripping off his outer garments, tying on an apron, and then beginning to wash the feet of each of his disciples. Peter says, "You're never going to do that to me." And Jesus says, "If I don't, you don't have any fellowship with me." And then Jesus had washed Peter's feet. He turned to his disciples and talked about, "You know what I've done for you? Given them the new command that as I've loved you, you're to love one another." He talked to them in this amazing way that one of you sitting here is going to betray me. Taken the early part of the first cup and the second cup that formed the early part of the preparation of the meal, they talked about what God had done in the past. Somewhere in that, he'd given a piece of bread to Judas as he dipped it, and I suspect at that point Judas had left and gone to carry out his plot. After he finishes, and it's important to understand this, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "You're all going to be offended tonight in me. Every single one of you is going to abandon me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus knows all that's going on, knows their coming failure, knows their coming abandonment. Somewhere in that meal, he'd taken the bread and he'd lifted it up, the matzah, the unleavened bread, and he had used the words of the liturgy, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in Egypt." I didn't mean that bread had really come from Egypt, but that's what it represents. That's what it symbolized. But the meal was organized around a time when, after the preliminaries were over, there was the meal itself. And that's where we are when we get to verse 22. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks. He didn't give thanks for the bread. He gave thanks to God. "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the ages, who's brought bread forth from the ground." And then he broke it. That was part of the normal pattern. Broke it into enough pieces and passed it around so all took a small part of it. It was almost always done in silence. But instead of silence, Jesus speaks. And he directs them in a remarkably new way. "This is my body." We're so used to those words that we don't understand how surprising that was. Jesus is taking a ceremony that was all about what God had done in the past and God's deliverance, and he's refocusing it on him. This is about me. It is either a stunning act of an egotist, or it's the understanding that what God is doing, that old Passover, is just a picture of what is now happening. "This is my body." And as the other passages say, "which is given for you. Eat of it." Is my body. That's been a subject of debate among Christians down through the ages. Some have suggested that something magical or supernatural happened to the bread and now it had become the body of Christ in a literal, physical way, or some amazing transformation took place. And yet it is extremely hard to think that any of the disciples would have understood it that way. After all, there was Jesus in his body. There was the bread. They could see that the two weren't the same. One was quite separate from the other. And besides, that was the language that they had just used when in the Passover they'd said, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in Egypt." They quite understood that meant this represents it. This symbolizes this. And they were used to Jesus talking that way. "I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd." They knew that Jesus spoke in symbolic language. We do it all the time. I show you a photo and say, "This is my granddaughter." and you really don't have any confusion. You know, that's not my granddaughter. That is a picture of my granddaughter. So Jesus is saying, this is my body. This represents my body. This symbolizes my body, which is given for you. And now we're into the language of sacrifice. A body given for someone else is the language that was used commonly throughout Jewish writings to talk about a sacrificial act, where someone steps in and takes what was meant for somebody else, or somebody is a martyr to a cause, and Jesus is saying, I'm God's sacrifice. He'd used that language before. They go through a considerable part of the meal, and then it comes time for the third cup of wine. There were four taken at Passover, and the third one was called the cup of redemption, the cup that talked about deliverance and freedom. And as we read in verse 23, takes the cup and gives thanks. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the ages, who's brought forth the fruit of the vine from the earth. He offered it to them, and they all drank of it. Normally, they would drink of their own cups because they had it, but Jesus now turns it into a common cup, and he passes it from one hand to the other, and they all drink of it. This cup is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And as Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. They knew the blood language. They understood that in a way that's not immediately apparent to us. Blood is about violent death. And Jesus is predicting, as he's predicted over and over, there's a violent death ahead for me. A violent death could either be a murder or a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, this is the ultimate gift. He will say later in the upper room, that a friend lays down his life on behalf of another. This is the ultimate gift. It is the ultimate deliverance. This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is a sacrifice. This is the language of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted like a sheep that is silent before his shears, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth. Life was poured out for transgressors, Isaiah 53 says. And when we take the cup, we remember that Jesus not only allowed his life to be taken violently, it was for sinners. It is the language that he used back in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's one other thing here. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. They would think back to a great moment related to the Passover. People of Israel had been brought out from Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea. They'd come across the desert. They'd come to Mount Sinai. God had appeared to them, and the Ten Commandments had been given to them. And after that, in Deuteronomy 24, the people meet at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they hear the Book of the Covenant, God's law, read to them, and they say, all that God has said, we will do. An animal is slaughtered. And then in a ritual that seems really strange to us, the blood was collected, and the people began to march past Moses. And he took blood and he sprinkled them with blood. Blood of the covenant was saying, we've been brought into a new relationship with God. It is a blood covenant, which is a covenant that says nothing can separate us from our relationship with God. It is grounded in blood. It has been sealed at an incredible cost. And Jesus now takes that language and saying, I am going to bring you into a relationship, and this is not just blood that is poured out for the sacrifice of many. It is covenant blood, which means I am bringing you into a new relationship with me. And the language of the new covenant, that you will be my people, I will be your God, and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I will place my spirit within you. And so when we hold that cup in our hand, it is the sign of the covenant. It is the symbol, just like when I see a rainbow, I think of God's promise to Noah that he will not bring a flood like that again. And a Jewish person, when they saw circumcision on the body of a man, would know there's a sign of a covenant that God has made. When we hold the cup in our hands, we are saying, I'm part of God's covenant people. I belong to him, and because a price has been paid, Jesus has died for me, my sins are forgiven, and I am in a new relationship with God. And then Jesus says, and I'm not going to take this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. This is just the first down payment. This is the first Lord's Supper, but it is an anticipation of when I am going to come and where all my promises will be fulfilled. Now, I'm sure they did not get all of that on their mind at that time. I know they didn't. But all of those things Jesus is saying. Now, let me just quickly notice the five things that I think we could say, and we could add more, but five things that are true of the Lord's table that have abiding significance. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. The words of the Lord Jesus recorded in 1 Corinthians and in Luke 22. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It is a remembrance. Now, that is important. It is not a reenactment. We are not offering the body and blood of Christ to God. It is not a kind of replaying that. The New Testament insists that what happened, happened once for all. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was all that was required from God's side so that we might have a relationship to him. But what it is a remembering. Jesus is not saying, oh, please don't forget me, please don't forget me, in a kind of pathetic appeal for remembering. This is a word, remembrance, that means we're to relive this, we're to reconnect with this, we are to reenact with this. It is when a healthy marriage sits and talks about their courtship, and you delight in those and you refresh all over again the things that brought you together. And so as we come, we are to come remembering. Remembering who Jesus is, remembering what he did, remembering those events, remembering the price that was paid. The second word that's used to describe it is that it is not only a remembrance, it is a communion. That's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. The bread which ye eat is not a communion of the body of Christ, and the cup of blessing which we bless, it is not a communion. Koinonia is the Greek word. Now, we need to understand that the bread and the cup are in one sense a symbol, but there are certain symbols that are more than symbols. For example, the only bit of premarital counseling that Elizabeth got, and she got more than I did, was whenever you leave or whenever you see each other again, kiss. So that kiss, when we see each other and when we leave each other, is a symbol of our relationship. But it's a symbol that deepens the relationship. It isn't just a ritual. It is both a reminder and a deepening of that. So when we take the bread and we take the cup, it is a symbol of the Lord Jesus, but it is a symbol that conveys power in our relationship when we take it in faith. And what the Lord's table is a symbol of my relationship with Christ. But it is also a deepening, a communion of my relationship with Christ. So I am to come in fellowship with the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I am to come to take the symbols of communion in fellowship with the Lord. But it is also a symbol of my communion, my fellowship with other believers. And so I am to come not only in fellowship with the Lord, but in fellowship with my other believers. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, you're full of divisions and disunity and pride, and you're missing all of these things. You're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You've turned it into something different. If you don't eat in a worthy manner, discerning the body, meaning not the body of Christ, but there, my fellowship with other Christians, you eat judgment on yourself. So I am to be in communion with the Lord, and because the Lord's table is a symbol not only of my connection to the Lord, but my connection with other believers, I am to examine myself in my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with other people. Now, don't miss the point. When Paul writes about eating in unworthily, nobody is worthy of coming to the Lord's table. I come on the basis of my forgiveness and God's grace. But I can eat unworthily, that is, carelessly or hypocritically, when my life is denying the communion I'm expressing. So I am to come to deepen and express my fellowship in the body and with the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is not only a remembrance and not only a communion, it is a celebration. It's a celebration because we remember the Lord Jesus differently than they did the night of the Last Supper. We remember the Lord Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, risen from the dead. I love the group that I grew up in. They contributed so much to my spiritual life. But unfortunately, often they came to the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, I even remember one of my friends who didn't come dressed appropriately, which meant that after you were 14 or 15, you needed to wear a suit and all of those other things and come in very formal clothing, and him saying, "Would you come to your father's funeral dressed like that?" And I thought, yeah, isn't that the problem? This is not coming to a funeral. This is coming to a celebration. So we read in Acts 2, verse 46, that they broke bread from house to house, taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so we need to come with celebration. This is a Eucharistia. It is a giving of thanks. And so while there's a solemnity, I'm remembering the greatest price. I'm remembering it on the other side of the victory of the Lord Jesus, and there needs to be a joyousness about a coming to the Lord's table. Fourthly, the Lord's table is a proclamation. Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What do we proclaim? Well, we proclaim, first of all, that Jesus is offering himself. He says, take. Not asking us to do, he's asking us to take. And he offers us his body given for us and his blood shed for us. He asks us to respond. Eat. Drink. And what the message here is, it's been done. It's been done. And if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to take the gift that Jesus offers. That's all. Just take it. It was for sinners. It's for you. Not as a substitute, but as a symbol. Because taking the Lord's Supper will do nothing for you. Trusting the Lord Jesus is what this speaks of. So when we come to the table, we're proclaiming this is what it's all about. It is about the death of Jesus on our behalf to bring into being a new people. And then the last word is the word anticipation. I won't drink this cup until I drink it with you in the kingdom. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One day in the presence of the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of this is anticipatory. And we're going to enter into the fullness of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come here to the table, recognizing this is not the table of Trinity Church, it is the table of the Lord Jesus. And it is a way in which we examine ourselves. Are you trusting Christ? Have you received the gift that he offers? Of his life given for yours so that you could know forgiveness and freedom before a holy and righteous God. Lord, here I am. I receive what you have given. And if we come as Christ followers, then it is come to say, Lord, help me to really remember, to get anchored again, to really meet you in a new and fresh way, to celebrate what this is all about, and to anticipate who you are and all that you've done on our behalf. Lord Jesus, as we move now to the table which speaks of you, we know that you gave this to us. It is your desire that we take these and give you thanks and remember. And for any who do not know you and trust you, I pray that they would come to trust the reality of which these things are but symbols. And I pray for those of us who do know you that we would examine ourselves and then in your presence eat in celebration of your forgiveness in Christ.